Okay, let's turn our Bibles back to the 141st Psalm. We should probably, or will probably, we will finish the 141st Psalm and move into the 142nd. As always, at least that's the plan anyway. Let's go back to verse 1, a Psalm of David. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. We have already seen that David wanted his prayer to be accepted by God because he wanted to continue to have what I called open fellowship with God. He knew that God wanted to fellowship with his people, and that God made all of the provisions for that fellowship to take place. That's the beauty of the fellowship. Paul talked about fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ. Everything that the Godhead provides for the believing family to have fellowship with the Godhead has already been provided. And David knew that God wanted to have fellowship with his people, or there'd be no temple. He made it clear that he was with his people and made all the provisions for that fellowship to take place. And so David's life continues to remind us that he continually manifested a desire and a behavior that fellowshiped with the Almighty. And he wanted his prayer to be accepted as a holy thing, and that David didn't see prayer for less than what it was before the Lord and not others, because it was always before him first and foremost. Then he said in verse 3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the doors of my lips. Then David asked the Lord to appoint a guard over his mouth and to keep or to guard his mouth. Now, did we already see this last time or no? A little bit? Okay, because we talked about, I think I might have missed something here, because we talked about James. Then we go through James 3 last time, tongue is a world of fire, etc. Okay, we said that the tongue no man could tame. Yeah, because we saw that David asked the Lord to guard and to keep his mouth shut, not in some external silence. In other words, he asked the Lord to only allow him to say what needs to be said before others. And I think the wicked is clear, because he's going to say that. And that since David asked God to do it, it stands to reason that he couldn't do it himself, because we saw that having control of the mouth is not possible without God and or his wisdom. That's when we went to James and looked at some passages there. Also, but we didn't get into Psalm 17, or did we? Let's turn back to Psalm 17, because I know we went to James chapter 3. So let's go to Psalm 17 briefly. If you have any notes that would aid me in where we were at, it's okay if you let me know. In fact, I think we went way past this, because we talked about the dainty meats and everything, so I'm way behind. Ah, here we go. We're actually in verse 5, so oops. let's go to verse 5. In fact, let me go back to verse 4. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. Let me not eat of their dainties. And we dealt with that extensively. There's always a danger that people use food as a weapon, and we dealt with that extensively. I'm not going to do it today. except to say that food in the hands of a skilled person is a weapon because it conveys friendship and calls the invited to relax and to enjoy him or herself in the meal. But it's all a trap, and food has been used by many as a means to relax the thinking and the guard of a person, and oftentimes it works just fine, unfortunately, because you don't see people say, well, you know, meet me at the ballpark, you know, at the ballpark over there, Fountain Valley, and you sit down in the bleachers. We're going to have a discussion about some business deal or whatever. No. Or meet me at Miles Square. We can sit on the bricks where the skateboarders are at. No, they're going to meet me over at Franco's to have lunch. And that's where everything gets, you know, let down. And you get that full day. Eat what you order, what you want. And you know you got a big appetite. So you eat big old plate. Your eyes are half open. Your brain is shut. And that's the time you usually get whacked with whatever it is that the person who's trying to deceive you is doing. And so he said, don't let me get caught in that. Don't let me look at the wicked and desire what they desire and get trapped by what they have. Let, verse 5, the righteous smite me, and it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamity. So clearly David was a man who was serious about walking and living righteously. The verse here is a contrast to verse 4, because there's a lot of different interpretations, but really it's a contrast to verse 4. What he meant in essence is this: I would rather be struck down or rebuked sharply or suffer at the hands of the righteous than to enjoy the pleasures of the wicked. It's a contrast to the previous verse. So he noted here that if a righteous man struck him down by rebuking him, and we're talking a real severe rebuke, it would be grace, that's how he would receive it, and a soothing oil that would not break his head, or his head could be hurt by a strong rebuke, like so many weak heads in our age and country that cannot stand the thought of being rebuked, let alone being rebuked. The very thought of it is something that most people don't want to have anything to do with. But he says that it wouldn't break his head, and that his head could take it. He could take the rebuke from those who really care. Finished the verse by suggesting that he would harbor no malice towards the ones who rebuked him, but rather he would be in continued prayer when and if calamities hit their lives. So if someone rebuked him, someone who was righteous, he would receive it as a soothing oil, as an excellent oil. And the oil poured on the head wasn't designed to break the head, it was designed to soothe the head. And that if he knew in the future that that person or persons who rebuked him had calamities, he would be in prayer for them. So let's go back to Proverbs 6, because again, The idea of reproof is not something that, as I've mentioned quite a bit, is not popular. But it is an absolute necessity if you're going to survive. If you're going to have a spiritual walk, reproof is a necessity. There's nothing wrong with it. You know, someone said on the radio recently, that it's something I've been saying forever. He says he doesn't know how to talk to feelers, but thinkers. And I've been saying that. You can't talk to people whose whole life is geared towards everything that they see, and every response is filtered through their emotions rather than their thoughts. It's impossible. So I don't waste time with it, because you can't reach them. You can't intellectualize or have an intellectual discussion with a person who gauges every single thing in their whole life by their emotions. Because your emotions are not what you think. It's how you feel about something. And you can't reason with someone who doesn't use the mind to think objectively, as opposed to subjectively, or as opposed to emotionally. Can't do it. But look at Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. Notice commandment and lamp. Okay. Now those are external. Okay. External truths. They're not internal. They don't come from us. All right. They're objective in nature. The commandment, the law. These are objective truths. If you and I and anybody is going to be able to live this life the way it needs to be lived, we have to have a standard that is outside of us, an external truth. And there is none greater or better than the commandments of God and the law of God. For the commandment is a lamp. You know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Well, the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. He's saying basically the same thing. The commandment is a lamp and the law is light. And reproofs, plural, of or by or from instruction are the way of life. Reproofs of instruction. When you and I are being taught the commandment and the law, they are designed to reprove us. Okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. It's designed. That's why people are trying to take the Bible and to turn it into some warm, cuddly little teddy bear or some animal that people can hug their hearts is absurd, because it is an external and an objective truth. It has no bearing upon how you feel. The Bible is not the Bible because you feel it's the Bible. It's not less Bible because you feel bad about what it says. It is what it is. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Reproofs, as I said way back in Proverbs, is a word that is of little use in today's church. Not because it's not important or biblical, but people do not want to be reproved for anything. Anything. It's like, just rebuke him for this. Oh! The universe just imploded on him. Worthless. And it's tragic beyond words, frankly, because it is the reproofs of instruction that are the way of life. Reproofs is translated rebuke, correction, chastisement, an argument against what we are doing that is either wrong or heading in the wrong direction. That's all the word reproof means. And all those descriptions are good. They're good for us. And when we are reproved, we need to see it as God either directly or using someone or his word to actually bring us to the place of righteousness. We talk about what Paul said. You know, Paul talked about the word is alive and powerful, sharpen a two-edged sword, even through dividing us under soul and spirit, joints. That's the writer of Hebrews. We talk about 3:16. I think 2 Timothy 3:16. I want to get that. Make sure I quote it right. Because we always want to quote this stuff. We all scriptures given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof. It's profitable for reproof. Okay? For correction. For instruction in righteousness. Okay, that's what the word is designed for. Both testaments say exactly the same thing about the word of God. There's no difference. They don't say, well, in the Old Testament, oh, it was law and it was a reproof, or just tough. New Testament, oh, warm and cuddly, you know, hug your Pillsbury Doughboy doll, kind of cuddly. No, it's the same thing. It's profitable for reproof, for correction. Those terms are the same exact terms used in the Old Testament. We need this. We're never going to be always right. And as I said, when God sees us, there will always be need of correction. I don't care who we are, who we think we are. Every time we are in that word, there's going to be a need of correction. It's designed to correct us. That's why folks don't read it. That's why they don't want people to teach them the Bible. Because they don't want to be corrected. And if you don't want to be corrected, you won't read it. You won't read it. You don't want to hear it. Nothing. But don't blame the word. It's doing what it's supposed to do. You and I cannot live under this wicked delusion that we are okay and we have no need of change or to be changed by God. That's ridiculous. That's no. It's worse than ridiculous is evil. it's really full of pride and arrogance to think we can always come to the Bible and it not correct us. When God's wisdom is given to us, its nature is corrective. It's corrective by nature to us because we need to have our lives continually rebuked, corrected, reproved, etc. We always do. We're never always right. I don't know of a day I've been right, and the day I thought I was right, I was proud about it probably. And that, at that moment, everything was wrong at that moment from that moment on. We will always have need of our lives continually rebuked, corrected, etc. And as I said way back in Proverbs, this may well be one of the greatest tragedies of the church age, her unwillingness to submit to the reproof of God's truth so as to be changed. We don't want to submit. We fight, we resist, and refuse to have his word change us. We are so dead set on having our own way, even if that way keeps us from the very thing God sends our way to bless and to change us, which is this word. Oh God, I sure need your wisdom. Why do we even say that? Oh Lord, help us this day to see your hand, really. Are we really asking God to show us something? Oh Lord, I really want to be like your son. Oh, here's what we're really saying. Oh Lord, I certainly hope you don't rebuke me with this word. Lord, please, I know I'm weak. We all weak. And please don't show me where I need to change, because I'm happy. One day, Lord, I'm gonna be what you want me to be. But right now, I just want to stay weak, Lord. And please don't send that preacher or nobody else around, because I'm offended, Lord. And what they're saying is wrong. And you know, Lord, they're wrong because their attitude wrong. And they're just trying to make me feel bad. And they're full of pride anyway. We don't want to be changed. The very thing God sends our way to bless and change us is the word. Sometimes the person delivers the word to us. It's all the time in preaching. If the preacher is doing what he was supposed or called to do, God will bring a brother or sister by. Sometimes a letter, email, card, telephone call. Sometimes just the word. Well, all the time the word itself. Sometimes your own heart will convict you and me about something that we need to change. Do we do it? We must also see, as David did, that part of the process of reproofs and rebuke will oftentimes come from God's people. Who else? I've asked this question so many times. It needs to be asked and answered by everybody. When God's people come to rebuke us, we need to ask ourselves, is what they're telling me, is it sinful? Is it truthful? Is it supported by the truth? Is it evil? If it is, what's the resistance? Take it. Is it beneficial? Does this person really care about my life? If not, then don't listen to them ever about anything. Plain and simple. We need reproof. Let the righteous, back to 141. Let the righteous smite me, and it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, and it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Now, this is another verse which a lot of commentators have problems with interpreting. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Because there are really a number of examples in the Old Testament that this verse could refer to. And I looked at a few of them, and really the one I believe fits this verse in its entirety must be Saul's death and the subsequent anointing of David after Saul's death and burial. And let's turn to First Samuel 31. We're just going to do some reading here. When their judges are overthrown, this might give us indication. I want to make sure that, this might give us an indication as to whom David was referring to in the psalm itself. Remember, when their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain at Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Aminadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. The sword committed suicide. He didn't want to be tortured. When they talk about thrust me through and abuse me, he's talking about he didn't want to be tortured by them. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. And so Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about and published it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 17, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor the fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle, O Jonathan? Thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother. Jonathan, very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? So after the people had mourned the death of Saul and Jonathan, then they anointed David. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king, to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So clearly the people were happy to have David anointed king or anointed as king of Israel. Very happy to see that. And 1 Chronicles 12, verse 38. Remember that we saw in Psalm 141:6, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Verse 38 of 1 Chronicles 12, all these men of valor, of war, that could keep rank, came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen, and meat, meal, cakes of figs and bunches of raisins and wine, and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. They were happy to hear from David. I didn't go into the things that David had said to the people, but clearly they were happy to hear David. They were happy to hear his voice. They were willing to listen to what he had to say, because as they already acknowledged, the Lord was the one who led them. And even when Saul was king, David was really the deliverer of the people. Now, let's go back to Psalm 141. I know people like to teach this Old Testament. They think it's rather boring and it's laborious and a lot of reading, a lot of thinking. And they approach the New Testament, and sooner or later, when they recognize you need the Old Testament to understand the New, then suddenly the New Testament becomes boring and laborious, and then we got to just take a few verses and make it all exciting, get the people all happy and more stupid than they are already. And that's what pleases the Lord, you know, stupid people. Verse 7, our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. Now when mass bodies are buried in shallow graves, and it happens quite a bit in war, I mean, it's not always that the people who are the invaders are really concerned about, you know, how deep the bodies are being buried. Sometimes they just put dirt on. That's why they call them shallow graves. They don't really care. It's what happens in war. It's not surprising to find pieces of body parts and bones scattered at the place where these bodies are buried. Not to mention land erosion and animals that pick apart at the bones too. And just the heartlessness of the enemies all exhume bone pieces at the grave. And if you ever seen a person hew down wood or cut wood, there are always chips where the cutting took place. And so at the analogy or the metaphor, bone pieces and wood chips are of themselves useless to do anything. I never knew a person who cut trees for chips. And no bone fragments are of any use, because it's not part of a live body. And that's the point of David. Both examples represent death or the brink of death. The chips represent that a tree was cut down. In essence, the tree is dead. Bone pieces or whole bones from shallow graves and what have you signify that there's death. And one writer said the following. Though the phrase may be only proverbial and be expressive of the danger David and his men were in, and their sense of it, who looked upon themselves like dry bones, hopeless and helpless, and had the sentence of death in themselves, and were as were at the mouth of the cave, on the brink of ruin, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth, and the chips fly here and there and are disregarded, such was their case. Or as men cut and cleaveth the earth with the plow, and it is tore up by it and falls on each side of it, so are we persecuted, afflicted, and distressed by our enemies, and have no mercy shown us. End of quote. Just a clear example that they pretty much ruled that they were dead. We'll see in the Psalm 142, they were surrounded. And we've seen it before, they were completely surrounded by their enemies, and there was no way out. We'll see in Psalm 142 that David says that he couldn't do anything by his right hand, and when he looked around, nobody was there to help him. They all left him to himself, like every man for himself. Verse 8, but mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. So no matter how many times that David and his men were surrounded by death, and they were continually, he always trusted in the Lord, and that the Lord would not abandon him, leave him uncovered. The word destitute means uncovered or exposed to the attack of the enemies. So he wanted to make sure that only the Lord could keep him, would keep him covered and unexposed. Verse 9, keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and the gins of the workers of iniquity, which is really a reiteration of what we already saw in Psalm 140 verse 5, which says, the proud have laid a snare for me, and cords they have spread a net by the wayside, they have set their gins for me. So we already saw that. Okay. Verse 10, let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape, which is a reiteration of Psalm 140 verse 9, and the many references we've already examined in the 140 Psalm verses 5 through 9. We're not going to go over them again. Now let's go quickly to Psalm 142. These seven verses are quick. A Mashal of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. And this verse sounds very familiar to many Psalms, because they were all written during the periods of David's persecutions from Saul, Absalom, the Philistines, and any number of named and unnamed enemies who hunted him down to kill him. We know he was in great peril, period. He says, a prayer when he was in the cave. Now, David was in great peril in caves, some say two, some say three. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, two. Okay, I know, or when you study 1 Samuel 22 and also 1 Samuel 24, you'll find that David was in the cave. In other words, he was in the cave of Adullam when he was running from Achish, king of Gath, and that's 1 Samuel 22. And then on another occasion, in the cave of En-Gedi, when he had taken refuge from Saul, that's 1 Samuel 24. But also, there was another reference that referred to David in the cave when he was running from the Philistines. So I want to add that too. I don't have the reference at this point, but there is another time where he was in the cave, and I'm sure he was in the cave many, many more times than just these two or three. And it's not certain to which of these events this psalm refers to, but whenever the incident was, we know that David was in continued prayer for the deliverance of God. I mean, that much we do know. And it's safe to assume wherever cave he was in, he was always asking for God's deliverance. So his supplication was to God and God alone. We're going to see that more clearly, maybe in this psalm, than we have recently. David's situation is going to reveal to us real specifically that there was none to help, either by choice or by sheer force of the enemy. He was surrounded. There was no way out. No escape, nothing. Zero. He says in verse 2, I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. Now, we had already discussed some time ago that this word complaint is not used here in a negative sense, as we wrongly use the word exclusively today. So we have a tendency as Americans to take a word that has a completely different origin and etymology, and then we just make it exclusively the way we want to use it, and that's how we are to do things. And oftentimes the word we use means the very opposite, the word discriminate or discrimination. So whenever you hear people talk about discrimination in America, it's always used in a negative sense. But the fact is, it's not a negative word at all. But that's our problem. That's how stupid America's become. And the word stupid still means stupid. It hasn't changed. Well, I that's offensive to me. Yeah, well, that's because you're stupid. See, we take stupid, make it so offensive to our emotion, we don't even think what it means. Well, that's for another time. Word discriminate means something different, but in our ignorant culture, we have taken this word to mean something that is always negative, when in fact, the word really means something that is positive. The word discriminate or discrimination means to be discerning. And it really showed that the person had some sense about him or herself. So it's never used in a negative sense except in America. So you say someone is discriminating. In fact, it used to be stated back in the 60s. You know, when they talked about you having a particular car or drinking a particular liquor or having a certain kind of cigarette, they would talk about your discriminating taste. Remember? Your discriminating taste. It wasn't used like, well, I'm discriminating in my taste because I don't eat chitlins and trotters or pig's feet and hog maws and cornbread like them folk do. We eat caviar and fish and foie gras and all that. That's discriminating. No, it's not. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about people. But, you know, again, when you're in a culture of feelers and not thinkers, people aren't going to think. They're going to just react because feelers don't really want to think. They want to just pour it in me because I just want to feel the meaning of something. What are you talking about? If you keep telling someone a lie long enough, they'll believe it to be the truth. The word complaint here means talk or utterance or meditation or his prayer. So he says, I poured out my prayer. Okay, so it's much more than just what we talk about a complaint as we would see it today. He says, I pour out my meditation. At the very least, it means prayer or a metaphor pointing to prayer. And David went to the Lord and revealed to him all of the troubles that faced him. Verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, had they privily laid a snare for me. We keep seeing the same thing in the last three or four Psalms, these snares and traps. Now, if you look at David's inner man, you would see that he says he was overwhelmed in spirit, overwhelmed within me. In other words, his life was fading away. He used language to describe a person whose breath was slowly fading away. That's what he was saying. I mean, metaphorically, he's saying, I'm dying. I'm hopeless. He knew that he was fading away and that his enemies surrounded him. He was as good as dead. We've already seen this in Psalm 140 and in 141. We know that there were many traps and pits and gins that the enemy set up to kill him. He reiterated that point again about the traps and the snares, but he also knew that God knew the path and the way which David was to walk and knew that God was his deliverer. He knew it. Verse 4, I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. We know the right hand represents power, so let's just say for the moment, he looked to his right hand, and it was the power there was gone. But let's say he looked to his right, okay, and behold, no man that would know me. He looked around to see who was with him and found nobody. In fact, he said no one even wanted to know him. Every man for himself, it was great, David, bye-bye, Avedersen. Guten Tag, Aloha, Scramola, we are out of here. He's saying, hey, every man for himself. No man would know me. Refuge failed me. Okay, refuge or his place or ability to escape. If there was a tunnel that they had dug, for example, there were certain tunnels that were dug in certain wars where people can get out. You know, secret tunnels and what have you. The Vietnamese used to have, North Vietnamese and the communist forces had a whole network of tunnels that they were able to escape. So you'd have Americans, artillery, firing artillery. Jets, fighter bombers are dropping bombs, 500-pound bombs. B-52s are dropping massive amounts of bombs, but once they got in those tunnels, for the most part, many of them were able to escape. Or they would pop up and kill Americans, sniper fire, sneak attacks, what have you. And then as soon as the Americans fire back, they go back down the ground and were able to escape through these tunnels. So David says, I had no refuge. I had no place to escape. There was no tunnel. There was no cave. There was no out. He knew that as far as he was concerned, life as he knew it was over. He saw the enemy. They were coming right at him. Then he finished the verse by saying, no man cared for his life. Like I said, every man for himself and by himself. Bye. And they all took off. I cried unto thee, O Lord, and I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. So he knew that though he had no power, he also had no others to help him. He had no escape. He knew that God was his refuge, his escape, and his trust and his shelter from the storm. And, you know, you look at these wonderful metaphors, storm. You're in the midst of a storm. You know, it's storm everywhere around you. It's not just storm where you're standing. It's a storm everywhere around you. I mean, we've been through some storms. I've never seen a local storm. You know, everywhere, some commercial where you walk, there's just a storm following you and everyone else is in sunshine. There's a storm around you. And this, again, just shows the amount of enemies that he had to face. They were all over the place and they were in massive numbers. Period. He had no power, he had no friends, he had no help, he had no escape, but God was his friend, his power, his escape, his shelter. And this is what David stated, that he cried out to the Lord in prayer. Among all those that live, all living beings, there was no one else among the living whom David could come to but God, the living God. His hope was not in human beings, for they were all against him, there were none with him. His hope was not in angels, for they had not the power to rescue David. God only, the living God, who David had his confidence in, was also the ground of his hope. Verse 6, attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. So, it's pretty self-explanatory. He pleaded with the Lord to answer his cry, and that he, David, was brought very low, meaning that he was extremely languished and in distress. Physically, mentally, the running, the escapes, the enemy, it exhausted him. I don't think it's all metaphor. I think he was physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually wasted. And he had just enough power to muster up his cry to the Lord. The onslaught of persecution and the threats and the presence of death always around him devastated his heart and life. His emotional level was at the state of being crushed. He knew that his only means of rescue was from the Lord. His enemies were not only stronger in number and skill, but they were bolder and braver as well, because there were so many of them. So we're not talking some small incident here at all. This man was in horrible distress, and the amount of times this man wrote in the entire Psalms of the number of times he went through these pains and sufferings means that he spent a great deal of time in his life on the run and escaping many enemies. So the majority of the Psalms are just that, trusting God in the midst of enemies, and he's saying it over and over and over again. It also means that he was in great distress many times as well. We know nothing about this at all, frankly, and should not act as if we do, because we experience a pimple's worth of trouble in our entire life. This man, in his whole life, was running time and time again. The majority of David's life, before and after he became king, was on the run. The rule was running. The exception was peace. The rule, this man was always on the move, always running from somebody, from some enemy. The exception was the moments of peace, and they weren't long. Not at all. Verse 7, bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Rescue my soul from the dungeon of my captors. His enemies were, and I found this to be very interesting, his enemies were so strong, and there were so many that surrounded him to the degree that he already saw himself as imprisoned by them. If you get what I'm saying. There were so many of them. He thought wherever he was already in prison. He considered it to be a prison because what is a prison but a place where you're surrounded by something, by your enemies. I mean, if a person goes to a prison, they're surrounded by people who are their foes. And he's saying there were so many of them surrounding me, it was a prison, and I have to be rescued from that. So we asked the Lord to deliver him so that he could glorify the name of the Lord and that the righteous would surround him. He was surrounded by the heathens. He wanted to be surrounded by the saints in that temple so that he could rejoice. And his desires to be released were never carnal. That's the thing I like about David. His desires to be released were never carnal. They were always spiritual. He wanted to live so that he could continue to glorify God. We've seen that so many times in the Psalms. We see it over and over and over in the Psalms. Where are these people today? We want out of whatever for our own carnal desires. David said the only reason why he wanted deliverance was for the glorification of God. He wanted another opportunity to glorify God. That's like God bringing a person through thick and thin, putting them on their backs, whatever, so that when that person cries out, and Lord, I want out because I miss the church. I miss the saints. Where are these people at? They don't seem to care. Lord, just get me out of my mess. What reason? Because I don't like the pain. Well, where's the spiritual? What are you talking about, Lord? I prayed. We think that's enough. David said, I went out so I can glorify you. Psalm 9, let's look at three references in closing. Three references that, again, prove what I've taught, what God has taught, the same truth. David wanted opportunities to glorify God. That's where his life was at. He loved the temple. He loved the worship of God. Saying, Lord, deliver me so I can go worship you. Not deliver me so I can get my kingdom back. Get my stuff back. Verse 13, Psalm 9, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. There we go again. So that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. We see this again and again. He wanted the Lord to see his persecutors. And surrounded by death, he called on the Lord to rescue him from the gates of death. And if delivered, he would praise the Lord in the gates of the daughters of Zion, which is the tabernacle of Jerusalem. That's what it's talking about. Look at Psalm 51. He wants deliverance, not for selfish reasons. He wants deliverance so that he can give God glory. So I'm always careful not to spiritualize these verses because we don't know anything about them. And people, yeah, well, when God delivers you from your prison of sin. He ain't talking about no doggone prison of sin. Spiritualizing the living daylights out of text. Verse 14, Psalm 51. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord. Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Deliver me so I can give you praise. Last reference, Psalm 79. Over, and these are just a few references, over and over and over again, we see that this man's desire in the lowest and the darkest parts of his existence were always, I want to glorify you. I want to be in that place of worship. I want to be in that temple. That's all he cared about was the worship of God. Verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation. for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. That's the whole purpose of escape. Nothing do it, Lord. Get us back to our prosperity and get us back to this place. We can enjoy our carnality. They wanted to worship. I think if a lot of people really had the right mind for true deliverance, they'd be in church. Lord, get me out this fix I'm in. Lord, help me with this and that. Lord, if you are God and you up there, you down there, you were. Lord, if you, I promise you that I will serve it. We're not thinking. We don't have these examples that we, well, God delivered these men from far greater circumstance, and all he wanted to do was go to the temple. They're not asking God to deliver them so that they can go back to the lifestyle they had, living in luxury, living large, living a lap of luxury. They want to worship. They're out there in the caves and rocks like badgers trying to get away from enemies, and they're asking to be delivered so they can go back to Jerusalem and worship you. And where is that attitude today of worship? Lord, get me out of X, Y, and Z. Lord, get me out of fill in the blank. It's amazing. It's like I told you before we got started about that little birdie again. You know, it's amazing how these tweet, tweet, little birdies, tweet, tweet, they keep come bringing this information. All people need to do is repent, but they don't want to repent. They want God to deliver them to a state they were before, ignore all the spiritual, ignore the hurt, ignore the breach, ignore everything. Just, Lord, just get me out of here, and you'll what? Where was the heart of David? David said, the only thing that mattered to me was worship. And that's why God continued to rescue him, because David knew what was at the priority of all life. That was a relationship with God. That's all that mattered to David. And if that's what all that matters to us, it'll be seen there too. Lord, thank you again for your wonderful truth. Lord, again, David just shows us his priority of life, and that was the worship of you. And oh, how he did, and how you helped and delivered him from inescapable circumstances, Lord, time and time again. And since you did that for David at the greater, how much more for us at the lesser? Father, we should be worshiping like crazy. Because, Father, we know that you want your people to have fellowship with you. And that's all that David wanted, was fellowship with you. He wanted to be in the place where your presence was. He wanted to be where the saints were. He wanted to be where the great songs of Zion were, where he could rejoice and give you glory, to hear the preaching and teaching of your wonderful word. What a wonderful testimony this man is to us today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.